Going through a series in the book of Proverbs, and we come to we're going to look at chapter 5 today and the second half of chapter 6. John is on a similar theme. Right, so I'm going to read, as you'll see from either the handout or the screen, whole of chapter 5 and the second half of chapter 6. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion. And your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life, her paths wander aimlessly, but she doesn't know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth, and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, "How I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors." And I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, and your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are all in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline they will die, led astray by their own great folly. And then turning over the page, chapter 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them always on your heart. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you wake, they will speak to you. For this command is a lamp. This teaching is a light. And correction and instruction are the way to life, keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread, but another man's wife preys on your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. But a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse a bribe, however great it is. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that your word talks about every aspect of life. And Father, we pray now that you would open our hearts to understand what you are saying to us here. But Lord, also give us grace to take it to heart and to live it out. And above all, Lord, we pray that you would meet our deepest desires in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at this passage. Just to warn you, the sermon's probably slightly longer than normal today. I couldn't work out how to cut it down. So if you get uncomfortable, do feel free to go for a walk or go to the loo. So we're looking at Proverbs 5, 1 to 23 and 6, 20 to 35. And I've given it the title, Godly Sex. Godly Sex. God and sex. Is it really possible to use those two words in the same sentence? The attitude of Christianity towards sex has to be one of the most misunderstood of all topics. There are lots of people in our world who seem to think that Christianity is somehow anti-sex, and that this is because God is really a killjoy. The passages we are looking at today completely destroy those myths. They show us that God really thinks sex is a brilliant thing, and he keeps it in marriage precisely because he wants it to be as enjoyable as possible. It is sex, according to this passage, outside the marriage of one man to one woman for life that ruins sex. Now, that perhaps raises a lot of questions. Why? What is the Christian view of sex? Well, because of the confusion around what the Bible actually teaches about sex, my aim this morning is both to explain these passages as simply and as clearly as possible, but also to set them in a wider framework of the Bible's teaching about sex. Because I think seeing the wider picture will help us to see things as clearly as possible and to see that the Bible's teaching on sex is not at all arbitrary. There are very clear and compelling reasons why God commands what he commands, why he's designed sex the way he has, and why in the proper setting of marriage, it is a wonderful gift. So that's a pretty big, tall order to cover all that. So I'm going to start by taking a step back from this passage, but keep the Bible open, we'll be back there in a bit, and to look at the widest possible picture to help see where this passage comes from. And as you see, I've almost got sermon in two halves. So the first half I've labelled A, B and C. So A, we are created for faithful relationship. We are created for faithful relationship. Firstly, a faithful relationship with God. God created men and women. Now, why? Why did God create us? There is a famous set of questions and answers about Christianity, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which starts like this. The first question, what is the chief end of man, men and women? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God made us to bring glory to him and, the two are linked, to enjoy a relationship with him forever. God made us because he wanted us to enjoy knowing him. And that relationship was meant to be an exclusive one. We were to be utterly faithful to God as God is to us. The first commandment, first of the Ten Commandments, makes that very clear. Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me or beside me. And we're not far into the Bible before God says, I think it would be helpful in getting people to grasp this if I use the model of covenants. God makes covenants with people. They're solemn agreements between two radically different partners, in this case, God and people. And the covenants God made with people commanded them that there was to be absolute faithfulness between the two parties. So we were created to enjoy a faithful relationship with God. And that is to be reflected in marriage. One of the basic truths about creation is that God designed the world the way he has to teach us spiritual lessons. And God designed the human race so that there were two different kinds of human, male and female. Genesis 1 verse 27 says this, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. That's the most basic difference between human beings. You're either male or you're female. Now, white, male and female. Because God wanted there to be, in humanity, a relationship that reflected the relationship between himself and people. So God created two types of humans so that there could be marriage, so that there could be an absolutely faithful covenant between two radically different types of human, just as there is an absolutely faithful covenant between God and people. Genesis 2, verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now that verse doesn't use the language of covenant for marriage, but elsewhere in the Bible it does, including in Proverbs. Proverbs 2, verse 17, talking about a wayward woman who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Marriage is a covenant. And sex is the physical expression of what it means to be in that absolute covenant relationship. Genesis 2:24, and they become one flesh. It's the joining together of two human beings in the most profound possible way for human beings, and bringing joy into the heart of that relationship. It is saying physically what you've committed yourself to in your covenant, your marriage covenant, I'm giving myself to you. And also finding great joy in one another, because that's what the covenant is about. Now, God's design is brilliant. But, of course, creation isn't the end of the story. Following creation, there is fall. So that's A, we were created for faithful relationships. B, we have fallen into unfaithfulness. Firstly, unfaithfulness towards God. You all know the story. The first man and woman disobey God. They stop worshipping God. They stop bowing down before God and serving God. But that doesn't mean they stop being worshippers. They replace the worship of God, the one true and living God, with the worship of other things. They start worshipping idols. Tim Keller, who's written a brilliant book called Counterfeit Gods, refers to the human heart as an idol factory. What is an idol? Keller again. Quote, it is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give what only God can give. Sorry, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. He goes on, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. You see, we were designed to have only one God, to have an exclusive, loving, faithful relationship with him. But the fall means that we've become idolaters. We worship other gods, often many other gods. Spiritually, we have become promiscuous. We've become unfaithful. And that falling into unfaithfulness towards God is reflected in what happens in marriages and in marriage. See, the fall means that our hearts are drawn to idols. That is also reflected in our sexual desires. So that instead of naturally being drawn to sexual faithfulness to our husband or wife, if we're married, our hearts are naturally drawn in all sorts of directions. Sexual unfaithfulness is, in that sense, natural to fallen people. We have warped, distorted, sinful desires. But praise God, that isn't the end of the story, because we created for faithfulness, we fall into unfaithfulness, but thirdly, hallelujah, see, we're rescued by God, by Christ. But we're still battling against unfaithfulness to God. See, the third stage of the Bible's big storyline is rescue. God's wonderful plan is put into effect as his son becomes a man, and as Jesus lives the perfect life that we have failed to live, and then dies the death on the cross that his people deserve to die for their idolatry, and then rises triumphantly from the dead. And then at his instruction, the good news is proclaimed throughout the world that there is free forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit for all who repent. all those who repent and give up their rebellion against God, all who believe, that is, put their trust in Jesus for forgiveness, the good news is that you're freely forgiven your rebellion because Jesus died to secure that forgiveness. Acts 2, verse 38, this is Peter proclaiming this on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, baptized to show you believe, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, those who repent and believe are now worshippers of God again. God's Spirit lives in us, and He leads us to worship God. But, and this is key when we come to Proverbs 5, this side of heaven we still struggle against idolatry. We still, yes, we've got the Spirit living in us, but we still have a sinful nature. And our instinct, therefore, there's a battle going on. The instinct of our spiritual, of the Spirit living within us is to worship God. The instinct of our sinful nature is still to worship idols. This is how Paul puts it in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, the sinful nature. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. And that story of rescue is reflected in the Christian teaching on sex, on our experience of sexual desire. You see, we've been rescued by Christ, but we're still battling against unfaithfulness to God, and we're still battling against unfaithfulness to our husband or wife, or to maintain sexual purity if we're not married. When you become a Christian, you repent, you believe in Jesus, that's reflected in your sexual desires. You now say, I'm a Christian, I'm committed to faithfulness, sexual faithfulness. But there is a battle going on in our hearts against the desires of our sinful nature. And that includes the battle against desires that would lead us to be unfaithful sexually. To take the desire, the sinful desire to take sex out of that unique context of the marriage of one man to one woman for life. The Bible's message is truly wonderful. The Bible's message, as far as I'm concerned, uniquely gives very clear and rational reasons why marriage should be one man to one woman for life. Why sex is good in that context. Why it is bad outside it. And also why we all struggle against temptation in this area. See, having turned away from God, our society has no morally compelling reason why people should be faithful in marriage. No morally compelling reason why marriage is for one man and one woman. No morally compelling reason why sex should be only within marriage. And we see the terrible consequences of that all around us. So that's the big picture. Now, I find it's a lot easier to understand Proverbs 5 and 6 with that backdrop in mind. So we're turning now to Proverbs 5 and 6. Told you we'd get there eventually. And I've got 5 points, but don't worry, that doesn't mean it's long. Some of them are very short. It's all on the handout. And the first thing we learn from Proverbs 5 and 6 is that the temptation to meet sexual desires outside marriage is real and attractive. Listen to verses 1 to 3. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Now, like so much of Proverbs, this is a father addressing his adolescent son. That doesn't mean it has nothing to say to women or to older people. As we saw in the very first sermon of the series, Proverbs is for men and women of all ages. But if you're a woman, or if your teenage years are a distant memory, or if you are unmarried, you simply have to wisely apply the teaching to your specific circumstances. So the father here is specifically warning his son against an adulterous woman. But again, we can take the lessons and apply them to any other temptations to meet sexual desire outside marriage. Be that through sex before marriage, after marriage, or viewing internet porn, or whatever it may be. This passage you can apply to those if you think through and pray through wisely. Most of chapters 5 to 7 are on the subject of sexual temptation. That is not because the father is obsessed with this, or the Bible is obsessed with this, or God is obsessed with this. It's because he's realistic. The temptation to meet sexual desires, let's get the right page, outside of the marriage of one man and one woman for life, is one of the major temptations faced by the overwhelming majority of humanity across the world down throughout history. This is simply being realistic. So the first lesson of this passage is don't be naive. Don't be a fool and say, oh, it could never happen to me. This is how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And Paul has just in the preceding verses explained how the Jewish people at the time of the Exodus fell into sexual immorality. So he's saying, don't be a smug idiot and think this could never happen to me. What you experience is what everyone else experiences, and it was quite sufficient to bring many of them down. The wise expect to be tempted. It is fools who think they never will be. You need the teaching of this passage. I need the teaching of this passage. We all need the teaching of this passage. But there's also an encouragement here, because the devil would like to discourage you into thinking you must be uniquely evil if you face certain temptations. He's a liar. We all struggle with temptation. And praise God, we can all find God's grace to stand firm. Because that same passage goes on the very next sentence, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So let's be real. The temptation to meeting sexual desires outside marriage is a real temptation. Precisely because it seems so attractive. Verse 3 of chapter 5, for the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Or chapter 6, verse 25, do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. It sounds attractive. It looks attractive, and we all have a sinful nature within which feels the attraction. So how does the father seek to equip the son to resist the temptation? Firstly, with some very serious warnings. Secondly, so my second heading in terms of the numbering, and over the page now if you're following the notes, sex outside marriage will destroy you. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5. But in the end, she is bitter as gall. Sharp as a double-edged sword, her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. Quite simply, sex outside of marriage is lethal. It'll kill you spiritually. The focus in these verses is on how the seeming attractiveness of sex outside marriage is completely deceptive. There's a real contrast between verses 3 and 4. The lips of the adulterous woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. So what she says makes it's as sweet as honey. But actually, it's as bitter as gall. What she says is smoother than oil. But actually, what happens is she's as sharp as a double-edged sword. Her sweet talk is a complete con. She is the precise opposite of what she says she is. meeting sexual desire outside marriage promises joy, promises fulfillment, but it brings the precise opposite. And the father spells out some of the details. So just, they are very brief, four bullet points here. It will lead to exploitation. Verses 9 and 10. Lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. You should be, and obviously this is addressed to the husband firstly, using your resources to build up your own family. But the father paints a picture where the son, who falls for the seductive talk of the adulterous woman, ends up enriching strangers. He spends his resources not to the advantage of his own family, but to the advantage of another family. One writer puts it like this, quote, I have counseled men who have squandered small fortunes on food, gifts, and hotels. Others have been blackmailed by scorned lovers who threaten to reveal the truth to innocent spouses. Many have squandered large sums through cyber sex and phone sex. Few experiences in life are more expensive than divorce, which is often the result of immorality. End quote. It leads to exploitation. It will ruin you physically. Verse 11. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. And chapter 6, verses 34 and 35, for jealousy arouses a husband's fury and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation, but will refuse a bribe, however great it is. Your energy will be sapped through guilt and the aggrieved spouse may seek revenge. It'll destroy your reputation. Verse 14 of chapter 5, and I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Or chapter 6, verse 33, blows and disgrace are his lot, his shame will never be wiped away. In any healthy society, adultery is social suicide. The good name that you spent a lifetime protecting can be lost in one night. We still see on our screens occasionally John Major, former Prime Minister. Whenever I see him, I just think, oh yeah, he's the one who was the adulterer. That's the thing I remember about him. He was a rubbish Prime Minister and a rubbish husband. It ruins your reputation. And God, fourthly, will ensure that it destroys you eternally. You see, you may not be convinced by any of the above. In our society, adultery doesn't quite have the stigma it used to have. And sex before marriage, sex between two people of the same sex, and the use of porn have become virtually irrelevant in our society, as far as our society is concerned. You also may succeed in persuading yourself that, contrary to just about everybody else on the planet, you will manage to keep what goes on secret. Well, I have to tell you that there is one person who sees exactly what you are doing, even what you are thinking. And that person will ensure that you don't get away with it. Chapter 5, verses 21 to 23. For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline they will die, led astray by their own great folly. This is how Paul puts it when writing to the church in Corinth 1,000 years after Proverbs, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men will inherit the kingdom of God. Our society has the bizarre idea that it takes sex very seriously. Actually, it trivializes it by treating it as a cheap, casual thing. It's the Bible that says sex is a very, very serious thing, very precious thing. And so there are dire consequences when it is misused. That was the bad news. Now we turn to the good news, and it's very, very good. So thirdly, sex inside marriage should be a wonderful, joyful thing, verses 15 to 20 of chapter 5. At this point, can I just ask the patience of those of you who aren't married? The first 2 points certainly apply to us all. This one may never apply to you, but you can still pray for those who it does apply to. We're not just here for our own interests, but for the interests of others. And the last 2 points will certainly apply to us all. Let's listen again to chapter 5, verses 15 to 19. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Someone has likened sex to fire. Out of the fireplace, it can burn the house down. But in the fireplace, it can warm us and delight us. And the basic message of these verses is get married and enjoy yourself sexually with your wife. The image relating to water is clearly an illustration. And verse 18 makes clear that this imagery of water relates to sex. Verse 18, may your fountain be blessed, may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. And because Hebrew poetry, the style is that the two lines always are connected. They're about the same subject. So the water is about enjoying your wife. Why the imagery of water? Well, we need to remember that Proverbs was written in a hot and arid land. Drinking water, especially if it was cool water from a spring, was incredibly soothing and refreshing and delightful. The best illustration I could think of was coming from a very wet and cold land. I can remember climbing in the mountains in Scotland or the Lake District on a very, very hot day. And after the ascent, it just gets hotter and hotter. You descend until you come to the first flowing stream. And a cold drink from it was just so refreshing. Best drink I've ever had. And Proverbs likens sex to that. But the key issue in verses 15 to 17 is of private versus public property. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public places, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. Seek your sexual refreshment at home, not in public, is the message. Verses 18 and 19. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Bruce Waltke, writing on this passage, puts it like this. In order that he may quench his thirst, the son's well must be a constant source of sweet water. So the father prays that his son will have a wife who can quench that thirst quantitatively at all times and qualitatively in the most satisfying way. So an application here, because it's a prayer, verse 18, from a father. First application is to parents. I'm sure you pray lots of things for your children. Here's something the Bible tells you should also be praying for. Pray that if your children marry, they will have enjoyable sex with their husband or wife. That's biblical. Verse 18 is a prayer. And just remind you again that the way verses 18 and 19 are worded, the husband enjoying sex with his wife, is simply that way round because the passage is a father addressing his son. If it was a mother addressing a daughter, it would have been the other way round. And our first reading from 1 Corinthians, which is why I included it, shows clearly that both husband and wife have exactly the same rights and responsibilities in regard to sex. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 and 4, it's perfectly symmetrical. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The husband does not have authority over her own body, but The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. One of the myths about Christianity and sex is the idea that Christians think that sex is only for procreation, for having children. Wrong. The focus in these verses is on sexual pleasure. Verse 19, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always, may you ever be intoxicated with her love. And breasts in Hebrew poetry is sort of shorthand for whatever it is about her body that brings you sexual delight. But again, the key point is that the husband's sexual desires are to be met by his wife and only by his wife. Verses 19 and 20, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? I don't want to be misunderstood. Of course, there are qualifications to what is said here. Things like ill health may get in the way of sexual enjoyment, or periods or whatever. And it's clear in the Bible that sex is always by consent. There is never, ever, ever any justification for rape within marriage. But having put in all the qualification, we must not miss the emphasis on delight. The passage even speaks about being intoxicated with her love. And we must not miss the stress on the importance of sex within marriage. One of the sermons I listened to on this passage in the week pointed out that the Bible says more about the need for husbands and wives to make love together regularly than it does about husbands and wives praying together regularly. So just get biblical, don't be over spiritual. Being spiritual means having a good sexual relationship with your wife. Husband. Okay, we've had the bad news, we've had the good news, but there is even better news, and don't worry, the last couple of points are fairly short. Fourthly, a relationship with Jesus is even better than sex. Chapters 5 to 7 are all about desire, sexual desire, about the wrong way to meet it and the right way to meet it. We come across desire again in chapter 8, verse 11, where we read this astonishing statement. For wisdom is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Nothing you can compare, your desire can compare with wisdom, not even sexual pleasure. Now, how can that be? Well, in a few weeks' time, we'll be looking at chapter 7. But if we can just dip briefly into it now. 7 verse 4. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And to insight, you are my relative. Speaking of a personal relationship with wisdom. In the Old Testament, it's very hard to work out what that means. What, a personal relationship with wisdom? But it all makes perfect sense when we turn to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says this. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Christ is our wisdom. He is wisdom personified. Now, if you put that truth together with Proverbs 8:11, nothing you desire can compare with the Lord Jesus Christ. In a good, healthy marriage relationship, husband and wife find they can be incredibly open with each other, incredibly vulnerable with each other, sharing their fears, their hopes, incredibly secure with each other, knowing they're accepted by each other despite their weaknesses and failings. But we find all those things even more in a relationship with Jesus. We can be totally open with Jesus, totally vulnerable with Jesus, totally secure and accepted by him, to agree that it's impossible even within the best marriage between a man and a woman. Christ is better, as one person put it, than the best sex. Now, that must be the case, because the Bible tells us there will be no marriage in heaven between men and women. There will be no sex in heaven. But the Bible doesn't give us the impression we'll be shortchanged when we get to heaven. We'll find something far, far, far better in heaven. A perfect relationship with our wonderful Savior. In fact, in the Bible, the best way that God can find to describe in a way that we can at least vaguely understand what it's going to be like in heaven is to say that the church is the bride of Christ. We'll be married to Christ in heaven as a church. So those who never marry, those whose marriages sadly break up, those who have to divorce through no fault of their own, those who are widowed, are not missing out. Someone has pointed out that if we look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, where it says, whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit, is talking of a union that's closer than marriage. Husbands and wives, you're only one with each other in flesh. Be one with Jesus in spirit is far closer. The unmarried who are Christians and are therefore part of the church, even now enjoy a relationship with Jesus and are looking forward to the perfect marriage to Christ for all eternity. Not a sexual relationship, but a perfect relationship. So we've had the warning news, we've had the bad news, we've had the good news, we've had the better news. But I've saved the best till last, and with this we finish. Failure need not be the end. We are all failures. Not just in a general sense, but in a sexual sense too. I'm 100% convinced of that. Because sin affects every single area of the life of every single person who has ever lived on this planet, except Jesus. And that means that sin has affected every area of your life and my life. There is no one in this room who is past adolescence, and I don't think there is anybody pre-adolescent in this room. There is no one in this room who has not sinned sexually in some way. Who has not in some way sought to meet their sexual desires outside marriage. Or has not in some way failed to sexually love their husband or wife as they should within marriage. I'm not exaggerating for effect. I am telling the simple truth. We are all failures. But Christianity is for failures. It's for you, it's for me. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 I read, which said, just to remind you, do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not be deceived? Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have had sex with men will inherit the kingdom of God. We read that, but it goes on. The next verse is wonderful news for you and me. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sin. Say, Lord, I'm a failure. But I believe I've heard the good news that Jesus died for failures. Jesus died to cleanse failures. Jesus died to wash them. Jesus died to change them. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Cleanse me, wash me, justify me. And he will, if you ask him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that, Lord, your word is honest. It doesn't say, let's pray, let's pretend. Lord, thank you that you face us up to the facts of what failures we are. And yet you say, but I've got good news for failures. Our Father, we just pray that each one of us here, by your grace, would not keep up a pretense of, I'm fine, I don't need forgiveness. But each of us would come to Jesus, find that forgiveness, then by your Holy Spirit's help, find that our marriage relationships are changing to be more what you intend them to be, or you're giving us grace to remain pure until that great day when we enjoy our marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ, that wedding feast of the Lamb. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory.
Amen.